After a meeting one day with a family interested in knowing more about Jefferson Assembly of God, and I know that many of you know this story, but after that meeting one day, Hazel Strickland, my remarkably competent and honest administrative assistant, asked me how it went. And I confess that I wasn't completely sure that I thought it had gone well enough, except that some of my responses to the questions had been a bit verbose. Maybe a little too detailed, maybe a bit more complete than might be necessary. And Hazel simply responded, "Well, you do like to go back to the beginning." Yes, I do. And more of you should try it. You'd live a more sensible life if you did. And I'm half teasing about that, but more than half serious. Because the truth is, I think that all too frequently and all too commonly, we are increasingly guilty of living without what I'd like to call considered foundations. We live in an age of sound bites and tweets, 140 characters or less, please. We live in an age of off-the-cuff Facebook posts that we hardly have time to read ourselves, much less actually think through, actually ponder. Our cell phones constantly announce the next phone call or the next text message or the next calendar reminder about our overcrowded days, and we end up rushing from one obligation to the next in ways that too often, both as individuals and corporately as a culture, too often leave us living without considered foundations, without well thought through reasons for the opinions we espouse and the decisions we make, and probably most importantly, for the convictions we hold that produce those decisions and opinions. We live unexamined lives, and that's neither good stewardship nor good living. So for the next few minutes, I want to do that thing that I've been so fondly, I think fondly, accused of doing so often. I want to go back to the beginning. Simply ask you to consider with me today one simple question. What's the basis for our freedom? What's the basis for our freedom? Here we are on a day when we've specifically set time aside to celebrate freedom, to celebrate those who secure and maintain our freedom, to honor freedom givers, and all of that is rightly so, but I am compelled to ask, on what basis do we assert that the kind of freedom we are celebrating today is, as our Declaration of Independence declares, our unalienable right, a right from which we are not to be alienated or separated? Where does this fundamental assertion come from? We live in a culture where I think most often in the name of freedom, anything goes. I'm old enough to remember Bruce Jenner as the 1976 Olympic decathlon champion. Recently, as I'm sure you know, Bruce appeared on the cover of Vanity Fair as Caitlyn Jenner. He's been largely celebrated for it. This is a good thing, our culture declares. He ought to have the freedom to be whoever he wants to be. Pastor, some might say, you keep saying he. Caitlin is a she. Friend, can I just tell you that I could self-identify as a NASCAR Sprint Cup champion all day long. I could buy the fire suit and the car and the trophy, and that still wouldn't make me one, would it? In a landmark ruling this week, our nation's Supreme Court ruled in favor of genderless marriage. I understand that's not the language they use, and it's not original with me, though I wish it were, because that's actually what we're talking about. We're talking about marriage where gender doesn't matter, where gender is inconsequential, where you are neither a husband nor a wife, but merely a spouse. This week, our nation's Supreme Court ruled in favor of genderless marriage, eliminating the supposedly discriminatory and antiquated notion that marriage is a sacred union between a man and a woman. A ruling that reverses centuries of human existence to the contrary, and honestly, I believe, serves as a slap in the face to our nation's voters who have expressed their convictions clearly through any number of state initiatives defining marriage as a heterosexual union. And on what basis was such a ruling made? And here I say it's not really the legal basis that I'm asking about, because in a 5-4 decision, there's clearly not consensus on that front, but to the emotional basis. Really, on what emotions carried this thing to this decision? What is at the root of this movement to legitimize homosexual marriage? I'd argue that it is in large measure this call for freedom. The argument is this: if two people love each other, regardless of gender, they should most certainly have the freedom to marry. And who are you, you heartless bigot, to oppose it? And I'm asking today, and honestly, I am doing my best to ask kindly and openly, and I'm not interested in just preaching to the choir. I said to somebody this morning, I just wish I could have an individual conversation after an individual conversation with folks about this subject so that you know my heart as well as my words. But I am asking this morning, on what basis? On what basis do we dare to declare that such so-called freedom, as we've come to define it, is our unalienable right? I'd like to propose to you that certainly as a culture, anyway, we have moved away from the basis for our freedom as understood and declared by our nation's founding fathers. That in some sense, we've sort of picked up our house and set it down on a different foundation, and as a result, have drawn some faulty conclusions about what freedom really looks like. And I think we've done this in a couple of ways. First, many now embrace a fully secularized freedom that removes God from the equation altogether. And I get it that that's not likely you, otherwise you probably wouldn't be sitting in a service celebrating freedom in a church this morning, but this way of looking at the world is worth understanding all the same. And the argument is fairly simple. You surely can't believe in what you can't even see if there's no verifiable proof, if you can't analyze it and categorize it and summarize it in keeping with the standards of scientific accuracy, then it's gobbledygook. It's mere superstition, and surely it has no place in our enlightened world. But here's the trouble with that. I want to say in my humble opinion, but most of you know it's really not humble. In my opinion, when you remove God from the human equation, you also inadvertently remove any basis for declaring freedom as an unalienable human right. Because when you remove God from the human story, when you eliminate the conviction that this world and you and me is a part of it, that this world was lovingly created by an omnipotent, omniscient, purposeful, eternal being, you end up reducing humanity to nothing more than a cosmic accident. What are we if we are not purposefully and intentionally created? If we exist only because the right number of coincidences occurred in the right order at the right time in some primordial soup, then as nothing more than the products of chance, we have no more basis to claim freedom as our unalienable right than does the man in the moon. And if that's your starting point, if we are indeed merely the products of chance, then you are right to conclude that anything goes. Why not? If there's nothing more to us than biological tissue, if there's no purpose to our lives because there was no purpose in our being formed, if we are not body, soul, and spirit as the scriptures describe, if we are not eternal beings who answer to a holy God, then indeed we are nothing more than animals. And on that basis, I think you can argue that we ought to be able to do whatever our passions lead us to do. But this is where I point out that that kind of living is hardly an expression of freedom. If the conclusion is, I feel this way, and so I'm free to act this way, that's just fine. Just don't think that you're doing so out of freedom. It is the opposite. You are doing so out of bondage. You are confessing that you are no bigger, no better, no larger, no different than the sum of your feelings and desires, and you are confessing then that you are completely subject to them, that you are a prisoner to them. There is no freedom or even human dignity in that. It's exactly why American psychologist B.F. Skinner titled his groundbreaking book on this subject, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Because he agreed that we were nothing more than animals, that none of our behaviors were actually choices, that all we really did was respond to stimuli. Indeed, essentially, Skinner says, and it's a foundational book within psychology, and so I point you to it. Indeed, Skinner says, give a human a treat at the right time, withhold a treat at the right time, and humans can predictably be manipulated. It's like training a dog to sit or to beg, because we too, according to Skinner and others, are nothing more than evolutionary animals. That's the logical conclusion that results when you eliminate God from the equation. This is where I tell you what most of you already know. The Bible paints a different picture from the beginning. And any claim to freedom as our unalienable right cannot be pulled out of thin air, cannot be successfully grounded in a philosophy of secular humanism, but is only valid when grounded in a biblical understanding of human dignity. Human beings, listen to me, human beings can dare to claim an unalienable right to freedom because we have been formed in the image of God and given by Him responsibility to exercise dominion over this earth for Him. I turn your attention to the beginning, to the opening verses of Genesis. You know these verses, but could we just remind ourselves of how in biblical language the whole thing starts? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening verses of Scripture go on to describe how God forms and fills the earth, how at God's voice, light fills the darkness and vegetation fills the land and fish fill the oceans and creatures fill the forest and birds fill the air. And can I just pause to say, that's not necessarily a scientific declaration. It is a theological declaration. It is a statement of God's purpose in what He did in forming this earth. And beginning then in verse 26, all of this, by the way, God pronounces good. And then in verse 26, this biblical account of creation reaches towards this climactic moment. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. What's the purpose? So that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And I propose that it is this revelation, the Imago Dei, theologians call it, the absolute marvel that we have been formed in the image of God, free moral agents with both liberty and responsibility. It is this reality that is the only valid basis for any human claim to freedom. We dare to claim an unalienable right to freedom because of who we are as created by God and commissioned by Him to do His work on the earth. If I am animal only, if I am by chance only, if I am accidental, I have no claim to anything. But if I have been formed on purpose, for a purpose, by a supreme and sovereign God who invites and commissions me to carry His image and carry on His work, I can with legitimacy declare that my right to my freedom to do just that is unalienable. Unalienable because these rights were not granted by government decree or even by human consensus, but by God, Most High, Maker of heaven and earth. Further, I want to propose to you that our founding fathers understood this. I'm fully aware that there are plenty of debates as to the relationship between Christian faith and the foundational principles of our nation. Certainly even more debates about the personal faith of and theology of some of our founding fathers. But what do you see when you read the opening and closing paragraphs of our Declaration of Independence? Most familiar to most of us are these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." There it is. The answer to our question from this morning: from whence do these rights come? What is the basis for our claim to freedom? Our claim lies in the conviction that liberty is, before anything else, liberty is endowed by our Creator. That this unalienable right is the direct result of what it means to be formed in the image of God. Indeed, this fundamental right, all of these unalienable rights that are identified, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, are so essential to the human opportunity to accomplish the will of God Almighty in the earth that, reading further from the Declaration, when a long train of abuses and usurpations evinces a design to reduce those subject to such abuses under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government. That is how significant this unalienable right to freedom is. And in taking these actions, our founding fathers appealed to where? To whom? To the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. That's a great word, isn't it? Rectitude. It's a word that means morally correct. Morally correct behavior or thinking, righteousness, rightness. We appeal to the supreme judge of the world to assess and evaluate the rightness of our intentions. Why? Because he is the one from whom the right to even claim liberty flows. And we do so, we heard this phrase already this morning, we do so with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We do so with confidence in the covering and protection and blessing of God in the actions we're undertaking. I'd argue that our nation's founding document reflects a full understanding that any claim to freedom as an unalienable right can only be made by those who understand and acknowledge that such liberty ultimately flows out of who we are as humans formed in the image of God. What is the basis for our freedom? Let us make mankind in our image. Now, what I said earlier is that we moved away from the basis for our freedom as understood and declared by our nation's founding fathers in a couple of ways. The first has been to simply remove God from the equation altogether. And the second, I would argue, has been to reverse the process and instead of being made in God's image, to make God in our image, to remake God according to our preferences, and to pretend then that our choices and actions exist with his commendation and blessing. I haven't heard him speak to it, but I'm fairly confident that Bruce Jenner would claim God's endorsement for embracing who he really thinks he is. Certainly, proponents of genderless marriage often declare that a God of love would surely not stand in the way of same-sex relationships being celebrated in marriage. And these two issues that I'm raising are certainly not the only couple of issues impacted. They're just the hot-button issues that have come up in news in recent weeks. Let me respond to that thinking. And again, please know that with what I'm about to say, I'm not diminishing the difficulties that biblical revelation might create for any of those in favor of gender manipulation or genderless marriage or any of the other of multitudes of so-called liberties up for debate these days. I recognize that people engaged in same-sex relationships experience the same feelings of love and attraction in their relationships as do heterosexual couples. I recognize that there are people who struggle in life-shaping ways with issues of gender identity. But I return to the words of Jesus when he, on the marriage-related question of his day, when he, on the marriage-related question of divorce, returned to Genesis himself. Look at that. Jesus was inclined to go back to the beginning. Can I get an amen? Amen? And declared, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. Those who say that Jesus had nothing to say about genderless marriage ignore this clear statement by Jesus that when it comes to matters of marriage, and by extension, other debatable issues as well, when it comes to the matter of marriage, the original intent of the Father, God's intention in our design, trumps all other points of debate. And what did God intend? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Here's a news flash. The intention of the one from whom our freedom comes, God's intention as he formed us, this intention that we be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, God's intention as reflected in our design can only be accomplished through heterosexual relationships. Indeed, it's really more than that. This scripture is really a revelation of God's intention of the nuclear family, of father and mother married for life and fruitful in their union, of God's intention of the nuclear family as the foundational unit through which God's intent in our creation will ultimately be accomplished. You don't have to buy that. You don't have to agree with that. But I'll dare to say that you reject the God of the Christian scriptures and you reject what he reveals about himself when you conclude anything else. That doesn't mean that people won't struggle with same-sex attraction or issues of gender identity any more than it means that single males and single females won't have to battle against the temptation towards premarital sex, or that married adults won't have to battle the temptation of infidelity. But it does mean that the one who is the source of our freedom has the right to fill that freedom with his purpose. And since his purpose is reflected in our design as male and female, we've got no business reshaping his purpose in any way that diminishes or eliminates the beauty of those distinctions. We'll see if you're still shouting after I quote the Pope. I don't think I've ever quoted the Pope before in my preaching. But hear these words of wisdom from the encyclical just released. Pope Francis writes, "The acceptance of our bodies as God's gift is vital for welcoming and accepting the entire world as a gift from the Father and our common home. Whereas, thinking that we enjoy absolute power over our own bodies turns, often subtly, into thinking that we enjoy absolute power over creation. Learning to accept our body, to care for it, and to respect its fullest meaning is an essential element of any genuine human ecology. Also, valuing one's own body in its femininity or masculinity is necessary if I am going to be able to recognize myself in an encounter with someone who is different. In this way, we can joyfully accept the specific gifts of another man or woman, the work of God the Creator, and find mutual enrichment. It is not a healthy attitude which would seek to cancel out sexual difference because it no longer knows how to confront it." What is the basis for our freedom? Whatever freedom we claim because of who we are as people with freedom and dignity, because we are formed in the image of God. That our claims to freedom then can only legitimately be expressed in alignment with the purposes of God, and therefore in the context of submission to God. I cannot claim the freedom to violate God's intent, because my freedom is given as a tool to carry out his purpose. Actions contrary to his purpose, even when taken in the name of freedom, ultimately result in destruction. Or as a fellow named Dale Moody said it, human sovereignty leads to frustration, but divine sovereignty brings all responsive people to fulfillment. I am inviting you this morning to recognize the source from whence our freedom flows, and to submit the whole of who you are, body, soul, and spirit, to his redemptive grace expressed to us through Jesus Christ our Savior, and to his sovereign reign expressed to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because as the scriptures promise in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Would you stand with me, please? You're about to receive a prayer of sorts via video. And I invite you, as you stand and reflect on the words that are offered, to present yourself to Christ. When that's done, we're going to sing a couple of patriotic hymns that also, I think, help to express these kinds of convictions. And we'll be done for the morning celebration of freedom. But could we respond? Could I dare to ask you, I'm confident not everybody's on the same page with me on this morning. I understand we're a conservative congregation right in the heart of Kansas. I get that, but obviously not everybody's on the, I don't necessarily expect you to agree with me, but could we together bring ourselves to some considered foundations to what it is our convictions and opinions and thoughts are rooted in and the implications of all of that? And then I dare to ask you one more time to bring yourself to Christ, both in light of his grace and in light of his lordship, so that we might fulfill the purpose for which we've been formed.